Some of you know, about a month ago, last month, I was in Poland visiting one of our missionaries, Ben Lair, and we had the opportunity to do a little tourism one afternoon there in Poland, and we drove from where we were meeting for this conference during free time, about 20, 30 minutes, to a town in the south part of Poland that has a statue of Martin Luther. And Poland is a very Catholic nation, and so a statue of Martin Luther is kind of an odd thing to find, wouldn't you think, right? The reformer. And as we were walking around this town looking for this Luther statue, we were talking, and he was asking me, hey, what books are you reading? What would you recommend? And I asked him, hey, what books are you reading? What would you recommend? And he just finished a book entitled Brand Luther. Brand Luther. And I've started listening to the book. I haven't made it very far, but it's an interesting book, and you'll get a feel for it by the subtitle. This is the subtitle. How an unheralded monk turned his small town into a center of publishing, made himself the most famous man in Europe, and started the Protestant Reformation. Brand Luther. I look forward to it. I'll tell you more about it when I finish it. Martin Luther. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Reformation Day. I want to remind you of the story of his life as we enter into our passage. Luther was born in 1483, and he was a monk in Germany, this small town. And he struggled as a monk with this question: how could he be accepted by God? He was a monk, after all, but how could he be accepted by God? And the Lord brought him through his struggle, through his study of God's word, to a biblical understanding of the gospel. If you go back with me to Romans chapter 1, one of the verses that the Lord used was Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He had always been taught that this meant he had to be righteous, that the gospel was about his righteousness. And he knew, like you know, you don't have any righteousness. He didn't have any righteousness. But through his study of verses like the ones I just read and through the Psalms, he came to understand that Paul wasn't talking about his own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God. It's called alien righteousness, right? A righteousness that belongs properly to someone else. It doesn't fit, doesn't belong, not to me, it's alien to me. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of us, namely the righteousness of Christ. And so Luther said, well, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. He now understood that it was on the basis of not his righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, that he was justified, and this justification to be declared righteous before a holy God was not based on his efforts, but was the free gift of God, and it was just to be received by faith. He called this the sweet exchange, the sweet exchange. Christ on the cross, bearing my sins, imputed to him, credited to him, dying as a substitute in my place for my sins, removing God's wrath, obtaining my pardon, while Christ's righteousness was imputed to me, credited to me by faith. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. The sweet exchange, bringing a sinner like me, like Luther, into right relationship with God. And for the first time in his life, Martin Luther, who had lived in anguish, knew peace. Peace in his soul. He knew He could know assurance. He could be assured that his sins had been forgiven. And so it's not surprising that Luther was also upset that the church had tried to sell this salvation. He didn't set out to start a new denomination or even to break ties with the only church that he knew there in Western Europe. But he did want to reform it, right? To reform the teachings of the church, to bring it back in line with Scripture. And so he did what anyone would do at the time. He said, here's some talking points, these 95 theses. Attach them to the door of the church there in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And of course, the Church of Rome didn't say, oh yeah, let's talk. They wanted nothing to do with what they perceived as Luther's novel ideas. And so they tried him a few years later, April 1521, at the Diet of Worms. And they told him, you have to withdraw your books, your publications, these pamphlets, these things that you've been firing off and spreading your teaching with. And he replied, unless I am convinced by testimony of the Scriptures or by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. Amen. And with this stand, he was eventually condemned. And when he was condemned, his gospel was condemned. And when they condemned his gospel, they condemned the only way of salvation. For Luther affirmed what the Scripture says, that it is the final authority, not any man, not even the Pope. That righteousness, justification, is a free gift of God in the gospel, not something that the church can dispense at will, not something that can be sold or bought or even earned. This was not an innovation. This was a rediscovery. This was not creation. This was finding a treasure found in God's word, a treasure found in our passage. Affirming, this is what the Bible teaches. This is the gospel of Christianity. There's a lot of churches, a lot of people, even in our day, that wear the name Christian. And you should ask, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Does it say this or that? What is the biblical gospel? And that's what the book of Romans is all about. And our passage this morning is going to focus in on our response to the gospel, saving faith in Christ alone. So I want to consider four truths about saving faith. And they'll all begin with the word trusting Christ. So point number one, we're here in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5 down to verse 8. Trusting Christ is how you receive his righteousness. Point number one, trusting Christ is how you receive his righteousness. Romans 10, 5 begins with the word for. Points us back to the previous verse, especially those few last words of verse 4, to everyone who believes. Now he gives proof of this in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5 again. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In the second half of that verse that I just read, he's quoting from Leviticus 18:5. It reads, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, maybe you remember, months ago, we began our series through the book of Romans, and we noted that this is no ordinary letter. This is a carefully crafted letter. This is the greatest letter that's ever been written, this letter to the believers, the church in Rome. And one of the things that Paul has done in this letter is he's included all of these little hyperlinks. Now, unlike when you go online, you can't literally just click on a word and be sent somewhere. But if you could, that would happen all over the place. So you read a phrase and you realize it's linked elsewhere in the book. And then you zoom out and you realize that actually some of the phrases that Paul's using in this letter actually send you back to the rest of Scripture. And that's what we have here again and again in Romans 9 through 11 in particular. And here the link sends us back to Leviticus 18, where Moses is giving the law to Israel, God's people, by covenant. And he's saying, obedience to the law, it's not going to redeem you. It's not going to save you. I've already done that. I called you out of Egypt. But obedience to law will provide blessing. You will prosper in the land that I am going to give to you. And disobedience will bring curses, judgment, exile from the land. So why does he link in the second half of verse 5 to Leviticus 18? Well, you got to look at the first half of verse 5. What is this phrase, the righteousness that is based on the law? Well, here's a little tip. When you're reading your Bible and you come across a phrase like the righteousness that is based on the law, and you think, well, what does that mean? Tip number one, keep reading. Let's keep reading. So, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but the righteousness based on faith. So there's a contrast here between the righteousness that's based on the law and the righteousness that's based on faith. These are being contrasted in Paul's teaching. So how did the Jews in Paul's day understand righteousness? Well, he explains that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So how do you live? How do you attain righteousness? Well, it was thought you got to keep the commandments and you got to keep them perfectly. So the righteousness that is based on the law, as one author put it, is the attempt to obey the law perfectly as a means of attaining righteousness or salvation. So verse 6 begins with this contrast, but this is what he wants to show us. Righteousness by faith is in contrast to, it's the opposite of righteousness by law. One righteousness is received by faith. Another is earned by obedience. And it requires perfect obedience, which none of us can offer. So the Jews, we saw last week, in their great zeal, were seeking to earn righteousness. This was, in fact, Paul's testimony. Remember how he describes himself before coming to faith in Christ? Listen as I read from Philippians 3. For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Here's how he describes his salvation. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He'd been looking to the Old Testament and he'd been saying, I need to acquire, I need to seek this righteousness of my own. But now he longed to be found not having his own righteousness, but in Christ, having a righteousness that is from outside of him, this alien righteousness from God through faith in Christ. This is the righteousness that is based on faith. And then in the rest of verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, he hyperlinks to another Old Testament passage, this time Deuteronomy 30. He's going to quote from parts of Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 11, all the way down to verse 14 here in our passage. And then you'll notice that he sprinkles kind of an explanation. So he's quoting part of the passage, and as he goes, he says, all right, that is. So he's going to explain his quote. This is very helpful. This is Paul putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, which we need, right? He's serving us as we read this. And as I read from the Deuteronomy passage, you keep your eyes here in our verses, verses 6 through 8. And listen as I read for a repeated refrain, a repeated phrase, which Moses uses three times and which Paul leaves out. Listen for it. Your eyes are on our text, beginning in verse 6, as I read from Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Did you hear the phrase? Do it. So that you can do it. So that you may do this commandment. So he's stating emphatically, Moses is, in his last sermon to Israel, the second giving of the law. In this last sermon, he's telling them, you don't need a search for these commandments. In order to obey them, the word is near you. It's as near as my preaching to you right now. You're hearing it right now. That's how near it is. He's saying, in effect, you don't need to find it. You have it, so obey it. Do it. Now, we need to remember that Paul is quoting this section from Deuteronomy 30. Why? To prove what we saw back in verse 4. That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So look back at our passage, 10:6, and notice his explanations. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. I think Paul is saying, you don't need to find Christ. He came to you in the incarnation. You don't need to rescue him. He's not dead anymore. He was raised from the dead in the resurrection. You know this. You have Christ. He did what you failed to do. He kept the law perfectly. So you need to trust him and his righteousness. This righteousness that is received by faith. So Paul takes an exhortation to obey from Moses, Deuteronomy 30, and makes it the grounds for Christ being the end of the law, and then calls us to trust in Christ. So in what ways do you, maybe perhaps in your life today, 2025, the other side of the world, here in Lapeer, Michigan, are you tempted to act as though Christ is still far off? That you need to find him through some extra effort or some extra revelation or some special elusive experience. How is Christ brought near? It's through the preaching of the word. Look at the end of verse 8. The word of faith, that is the word that calls for faith that we proclaim. It's through the proclamation of the apostolic message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ is brought near. If you're here this morning, Christ is being brought near to you through the word. When we proclaim Christ, we proclaim this word that calls for a response of faith. So what is this message of faith that Paul proclaims? Well, he gives it to us in the next two verses, which is our second point. Point number two, trusting Christ centers on his resurrection. Trusting Christ centers on his resurrection. Verses 9 and 10, just a minute, we'll read it again. Notice that he takes the language of mouth and heart that were found in Deuteronomy 30, that are found in his quote there in verse 8, and he expands on those. And notice the parallel phrases here beginning in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Where is saving faith found? Paul's really clear. It is found in your heart. We could put it this way. Saving faith is always personal, individual. Friend, you need to weigh the evidence, the truth claims of Scripture. You need to consider your own life and your need for salvation from the just punishment that your sins deserve. You need to consider the claims of Scripture, the words of Christ, the historic facts of his life, death, and resurrection. You need to learn why he died on the cross. He did it in the place of sinners. Our sin credited to him, his righteousness credited to us. And then you need to receive the free gift of grace by faith. Your parents' faith won't save you. Your spouse's faith won't save you. Your church's faith won't save you, but Christ will save you if you believe in your heart, personally. Notice the content of believing faith. You see it there in verse 9, that God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead. Now, Paul isn't saying this is all you need to know or all you need to believe, but he is saying that it's crucial and it tells you all you need to know in a real sense. The resurrection tells you that Jesus died. Because only one who has died can really rise again. The resurrection tells you that Jesus was fully man, because only a man who really lived can really die. The resurrection tells you that Jesus was fully God, because Jesus predicted his death and resurrection repeatedly, and then God raised him up, unlike Lazarus, never to die again. The resurrection tells you Jesus' death saves, because it shows that God the judge was completely satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. It is finished, Christ said. The resurrection vindicates Christ's righteousness that is now credited to us by faith. Friends, if there's no resurrection, there is no justification. Paul's already established this back in chapter 4. So what is the result of this saving faith? Notice the end of verse 9, parallel to the beginning of verse 10. The one who believes that God raised Jesus from the dead is justified. So trusting Christ, saving faith in Christ, centers on the resurrection. We could put it more clearly. You can't deny the resurrection and be a Christian. True Christians, those who have been saved from their sins by Christ, believe this central reality: God raised Christ from the dead. Saving faith results in justification, in salvation. But friends, saving faith is not the basis of our salvation. Christ is. Saving faith is a receiving, not a doing. It's a relying, not an earning. Christ saves, faith receives. Christ's resurrection is central because, friends, a dead Savior can't save any sinners. Point number 3, also from verses 9 and 10. Trusting Christ evidences itself in public confession of his lordship. It's a mouthful. Let me say it again. Trusting Christ evidences itself in public confession of his lordship. Notice again the contrast that begins in verse 8, continues in verses 9 and 10, between the heart and the mouth. So unlike the heart, the mouth is not internal, it's external. So our words are in this sense very public, right? So yes, trusting Christ is always personal, but as it's been said, it's never private. Trusting Christ is always personal, but it is never private. So we confess certain truths as Christians, right? This is where we get the idea of a confession of faith, or a statement, a doctrinal statement. These truths that we confess together as a church are found in our declaration of faith or our confession of faith. Look again at the first part of verse 9 and the second part of verse 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, verse 10, with the heart one believe, or the end of verse 10, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So to confess with the mouth is to confess or affirm right doctrine and to do it publicly. So I don't think Paul's thinking of what we might call the sinner's prayer, though that can be an expression of our confession. Paul's thinking of the public confession that always accompanies true saving faith. So what you believe in your heart is now acknowledged. What hasn't been stated is now stated openly. Perhaps the clearest expression of this is baptism. Believer's baptism. Those who trust in Christ evidence this by identifying publicly with Christ in the waters of baptism. This is a profession of faith. Not the baptism that saves, but it's evidence that one is trusting in Christ, desiring to identify with him. When we read confession, the first thing that I think of is confession of sins. But notice what's being confessed here. It's not sins. What's being confessed here? Jesus, look at the end of the first line there in verse 9, that Jesus is Lord. So what is personally believed is not privately held, but openly declared. Jesus is King. What is personally believed, is it privately held but openly declared? Jesus is King. Jesus, this earthly name that was given to the Messiah, is Lord. That is, he's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He is God Almighty, ruler over all. And those who trust him evidence their trust in confessing his lordship. We may be tempted, you may be tempted to claim Christ as some sort of fire insurance, but never submit to him as the King, as your King. But of course, that won't do, right? That is, in fact, unbelief. A faith that hasn't changed your life, friend, hasn't saved your soul. Saving faith evidences itself in glad submission to Jesus as Lord. This is seen in our lives. It's heard in our mouths. He's Lord over me. He's Lord over my money. He's Lord over my marriage. He's Lord over my affections, my energy, how I use my time, my calendar. He's Lord over my longings and my losses. He's Lord over my health and my sickness. He's Lord over all of me. Of course, hear me right. And today in our age, people get really confused about some most basic things. So hear this most basic thing. Jesus doesn't become king when I call him king. Jesus is king, period, full stop. My acknowledgement of that, confessing with my mouth, doesn't make it so. But it does show that I'm seeking to be rightly related to that reality. So reality is independent of my words or whether or not I believe this thing to be true. We could put it this way. Confessing to you that I'm 7 feet tall doesn't make it so. Confessing to you the reality that I'm only 6'1 is what I ought to do. Right? That's to live in line with reality. The risen Christ is the Lord, and you ought to confess this, friend, today. Listen to how Paul drives this point home as he preaches. Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Trusting Christ evidences itself in public confession of his lordship. If you haven't, you must. Friend, bow the knee. Confess his lordship, or you will, when he returns, the judge. Fourth and finally, trusting Christ results in salvation for everyone who calls on him. This is verses 11 through 13. This is incredibly good news. If you've zoned out, if I've lost you along the way, would you please zone in now? This is incredibly good news. Trusting Christ results in salvation for everyone who calls on him. And he gives two proofs of this from the Old Testament. kind of a generic one there in verse, look at verse 10, right? So in verse 10, he says, with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then he gets specific with these two quotes, verse 11 and verse 13 from Isaiah 28, Joel 2. And the one is clarified as a universal everyone, right? Everyone. Listen to the emphasis as I begin reading in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is, note it, no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this everyone in verse 11 and verse 13 is anyone, whether Jew or not. Salvation is offered freely to any and to all who will believe in Christ, who will call on Christ. So there's a parallel here, right? In verse 11 and verse 13 that helps us see that calling on the Lord is another way of saying believe in Christ. Paul's a master teacher, and he uses scripture to help us see that saving faith looks like calling on Christ to save you. This calling is one of allegiance, which reminds us that Jesus is Lord. So Paul explains this promise in verse 11, in verse 12, by showing that God is impartial. He makes no distinction among sinners. He doesn't care what flavor of sinner you may be, whether you are the self-righteous type or you are the rebellious type. Whether you are seen as respectable or you feel completely unworthy this morning. The ground, my friend, is level at the foot of the cross. Why is God so impartial? Look at the middle of verse 12. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of all. Those who confess that Jesus is indeed Lord will be saved, and those who never call on him will be judged. He is Lord of all, and so all are called to bow the knee, to submit to him. If you rely on Christ to save you, he will bestow his riches on you, namely his kindness, making known through you and your salvation the riches of his glory. We saw this in chapter 9. Hear Paul's warning from Romans chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So look again at the promise in verse 13 of Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a glorious offer. What a gracious, free gift. What an opportunity stands before you, friend, to receive. What an offer stands in this verse, in its promise. Note, you are not the exception. It says everyone. You don't need to clean up your life first or seek to earn this. It says all you need to do is call. All you need to do is believe. You needn't look internally, but look externally to another. It says Jesus is Lord, and he is who you must trust. You can't save yourself. Some of you are in the midst of a self-salvation project. I don't know how you feel like it's going, but I can assure you it's not going well. The only Savior, Jesus, can alone save you, and he will if you will simply come to him, call to him in faith. What an incredible offer. But let me give a word of caution. Let's put this truth, especially chapter 10, verse 11, next to Romans chapter 9 and the doctrine of election. Friends, we must not use this free offer of the gospel to diminish God's sovereignty any more than we ought to use God's sovereignty to diminish this free offer of the gospel. Some may think, okay, if God has only chosen some for eternal life, which is true, that he can't invite all sincerely to be saved, which is false. We must never take one truth and hold it out in such a way that another truth is denied. So the grace of God in choosing some for salvation is the very same grace that invites all to respond and believe and be saved. These must never be set against each other, right? In Romans 9, God calls. In Romans 10, sinners call. And we must affirm both. Who is invited then? Well, it's everyone. Every sinner who is guilty and unworthy. If you feel unworthy this morning, my friend, you're qualified. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick, for the weak, for the sin tattered. Who is invited to call upon the name of the Lord? Everyone, anyone, you. Who is invited to receive God's gracious gift of salvation in Christ? I am. You are. The prophet Isaiah said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Friend, you need a righteousness that's not going to be found in you. You need a righteousness that is received by faith. It's an alien righteousness. It doesn't fit you. It doesn't describe you. But it's Christ's righteousness, credited to you as a gift by faith, freely given to whom? To all those who will simply believe. Would you trust in Christ this morning? That's my prayer. Let me pray for you. Father God, we confess that if salvation was based on works, we would boast. We would feel a bit better than those around us. We would have something to brag about. We could explain it. But salvation is not based on works. It's not based on obedience. It's based on the finished work of Christ. It's based on grace, based on mercy. So we wonder, why was I invited? Why was I allowed to come? We don't know. But Father God, we pray that you would draw those here this morning who are outside of Christ. Pray that they would hear the clear gospel call of our passage and that they would respond in simple faith. Nothing in their hands would they bring, but simply to the cross would they cling. Father God, there is a beauty in the simplicity of this gospel message. The truths are rich. The theology can feel a bit deep. And yet you invite us to wade in the shallows of simple faith in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Father God, we ask that there would not be any here who hear this good news and do not come. And Father, I pray for those who have by faith come to Christ. Father, I pray that they would not only realize that they were saved by grace, but they are to live by grace. Father, would you help us all to not believe the lie that our acceptance from you is based on our obedience to you, but it is based on Christ alone, in whose name we pray.